I'd like to read to you an account. Some of you are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom. She was born in 1892. She died in 1983. She, along with her father, was a clockmaker in Holland. She was a committed Christian, her and her family. And during World War II, they hid Jewish people in their home. And they were caught doing that, and they were sent to Ravensbrück camp, prisoner of war camp, and suffered terribly there. Her sister Betsy died there. And Corrie Ten Boom wrote a book called The Hiding Place, which is really worth reading. But this is something she wrote that you'll see its relevance to the sermon. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the back of the building. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown by God. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them in the deepest ocean, gone forever. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next I saw a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, her ribs sharp beneath the parchment of her skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly about forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him in the leather crop or the whip, swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were the ones able to return to the outside world to rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And having thus learned to forgive in this hardest of situations, I never again had difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me from then on. But they didn't. But there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age. It's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them fresh from the grace of God each day. The sermon today is titled Grace and Truth in Corinth. And I just want to give you a little of the backstory. A lot of the details, Paul has written several letters, made several visits, and it's a little hard to sort it all out. But that's okay. The main things are clear as day. The passage concerns a church member who had to be disciplined in the church at Corinth. There is uncertainty about who is the person in question. The traditional view, many believe, that it refers to a man, an immoral man, who refused to repent in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Right? Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He wrote 2 Corinthians. He probably wrote other letters as well, but these are the ones we have. Listen to these verses in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and that of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. It's incest. And you are arrogant. Ought you rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing. When you are assembled together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's pretty powerful, okay? Others think that it's a more recent incident involving a man who was spreading slander about the Apostle Paul, a toxic leader in their midst. In some ways, it doesn't matter who it is. The core problem remains. It's someone who is defiant of God's law, acting against the purposes of God, the purposes of the people around them. The core problem is ongoing, unrepented sin. Later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 12:21, he speaks of those who sinned and have not repented of the impurity they have practiced. So everyone sins. We all fall into sin, but this is a habitual, unrepented situation. So the agreement is that the matter, we're not sure which person it is, but we are sure that the matter required decisive action. And an old word that is not used often. It's a troubling word, excommunication. 1 Corinthians 5:2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 13. Purge the evil person from among you. So excommunication, that's putting someone out of the community. It is for professing Christians who refuse to repent of known sin. It's ongoing. It's being tolerated. That's the language Paul uses. There's an arrogance that accompanies it. We need to see this kind of action, what Paul takes, we need to see it through the lens of the two greatest commands. We need to see everything through the lens of the two great commands, that we love God with everything we've got and we love our neighbor. You see, action had to be taken in order to honor the Lord who is being mocked. God's clear expectations are woefully devalued. Paul talks about in Romans 3:18, when sin runs its course, there is no fear of God before the eyes of people. And we often coddle others, and we certainly often coddle ourselves with regard to sin. Jeremiah speaks of those who treat the wound of sin lightly. These are leaders, pastors, who treat sin lightly, saying, peace, peace, let's keep everything smooth. Where there is no peace. That's in Jeremiah 6:14. So action had to be taken to love God as we ought. Action sometimes has to be taken, and then we need to love our neighbors. Paul is eager to bless all those around him. He's eager to bless those outside the church. Remember, excommunication is not for those who are outside the church community. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:10, otherwise we'd have to leave the world. Elsewhere, Paul says, Paul was always trying to bridge to people for the sake of Christ. He knew he was a sinner himself. Sometimes we get it so wrong. We coddle sin in the church, and then we just vilify people who are outside the church. That ought not to be. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9:22 and 23, I have become all things to all people that by all means I may save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul did not shy away for loving and hanging out with people who did a lot of things that he knew to be outside God's purposes. He even said he was willing to be damned to see the salvation of his people. And this is like Jesus. I mean, you look at Jesus, he's always, you always find Jesus with sinful people. And it's the religious people that get angry at Jesus. Here he is, God on this earth, teaching us how to live. So, We are eager to bless those outside the church. It doesn't mean we don't, we're not eager to see the morals strengthened or reversed in our culture at large. It doesn't mean we have no part in that, but we shouldn't be people always just tut-tutting at the people around us. How can they be so terrible? And it's not really a gospel response. Then, of course, Paul is eager to bless those within the church because, like gangrene, unrepentant sin works ruin in a community because we're a body, right? 1 Corinthians 12:27. I mean, it's mentioned many times. We are all one body. You get gangrene in one part of your body, the danger is it will spread all over. And here we see the pain is reached in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 2, we see the pain has reached everyone in the church. Paul is also eager to bless the person in question. You might say, are you kidding? Give him over to Satan? Well, you have to understand the whole context. Why did he do that? So that this person's spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. Better to suffer terribly in this life if it would mean that we will live forever with the Lord. And he was just concerned in general because he knows it's the truth that sets a person free. Look what Corrie ten Boom said when she had that house for people who had survived the horrors of the Nazi occupation and the concentration camps. It's the ones who were able, it's the ones who were restored within that were able to come to thrive without. But the problem has now changed. You see, the first problem is this unrepentant sin. But now the assumption is that the person in question has repented. So Paul, who was so severe earlier, is now just as eager, I think even more eager, for full forgiveness. And we should see this through the lens of the two great commandments as well. You see, if we truly love the Lord, we will learn to forgive others as he has forgiven us. And then the second commandment, to love others as ourselves. You see, like unrepentant sin, like unrepentant sin, that works ruin, like gangrene in the community, like that, withheld forgiveness works ruin as well. Withheld forgiveness works ruin in a body. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, for it will defile many. Withheld forgiveness is itself unrepentant sin. And it's very easy to become self-righteous brothers who refuse to join the Father's celebration for the Son who has come home from the far land. Withheld forgiveness also works ruin in the repentant offender. You know, think of some time when you did something really egregious or you really hurt somebody and you were overwhelmed and you went and you said you were sorry. And if they dissed you, you're already feeling the tremendous weight of your transgression. And if then you're pushed aside or people are saying, no, you need to do more penance. What you did was too great. That's a problem. Paul is afraid, he says in verse 7, that this person will be overwhelmed or to drown in excessive sorrow. So it's interesting. Paul is incredibly deliberate in both instances. He's all over, initially, not letting this sinful situation drift along indefinitely. Paul is adamant about the importance of confronting, but then he's all over this issue of this need to comfort. And people could say he's over the top in both instances. Some would say that Paul is way too easy here. He's pulling his punches. He's too quick to forgive and forget, to downplay this terrible problem, to move on. I mean, look what he says in 2 Corinthians 2:10. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, right? He's just downplaying it. But more of us, especially in our cultural moment, especially in the fastidiously PC world that we live in, more people would be troubled by the confronting side of Paul. They would say he was too hard, too harsh. And, you know, there's certain things that are labeled PC, like common graces that we should be careful to treat people well and to be gracious and to avoid an unnecessary judgmental or harsh spirit for sure. But it's important that we be theologically correct. More important that we're theologically correct than politically correct. People say, I'm okay, you're okay, what's the big deal? Don't judge, right? It, So when Paul comes down, like he did in that passage I read in 1 Corinthians, he's not only going to make people outside the church nervous. He'll make all of us nervous. But we need to see that Paul's responses in both situations is driven by love. First of all, Paul is a lover of truth. 2 Corinthians 13:8, we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. So Paul essentially, or he says in Ephesians 4:15, one of the characteristics of a believer is that we seek to speak the truth in love. Paul knows that discipline, as awkward as it may be, is necessary. And then I think I messed up on the kids' notes. Little parenthetical thing here. Not Dina's fault. Number two, what's number two here? I kicked down to the point B, which is probably all doesn't need to be said. Just Paul knows that discipline, awkward as it is necessary. Then Paul's very severity is a manifestation of love. It is gracious truth. Look at verse 4, 2 Corinthians 2. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. He did not treat this situation lightly. He did not have a vindictive spirit. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. See, the irony here is that to leave a person alone in their sin, which may feel nice at the time, is actually unloving. It is unloving to offer medicine to someone, even if you're confident or you suspect they may reject it. Augustine, great psychologist of the 4th and 5th century, he said non-intervention is usually the result of selfishness, not of love. You see, confrontation is awkward, it's inconvenient, it's messy, it's exhausting. To pass on confronting is always very inviting. Trust me, I feel it all the time. Many of you do as well. This doesn't mean we jump on every situation. Remember, these are egregious, ongoing, arrogant, in-your-face situations that are working ruin in the church body. There's this conspiracy of niceness. We need to be careful. It's not love. It's not love. Rosaria Butterfield says, we do not extend grace when we encourage people to sin against God. It's a sin of omission when we just let it go. We do not extend grace when we encourage people to sin against God. When we try to be more merciful than God, we put a millstone around the neck of the person we wish to help. And then I've read this before. It's so powerful, from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This was written in the 1930s. He was a pastor who resisted the Nazis, by the way. He said, reproof is unavoidable. God's word demands it when a brother or sister falls into sin. Why is it unavoidable? Because we're sinners living in a sinful world, right? God's word demands reproof or confrontation, intervention, when a brother falls into sin. The practice of discipline in the congregation begins in the smallest circle. So if in our sort of organic connections with people, if we're more awake to help each other in these matters, it will often keep things from rising to a level where it becomes toxic across the whole body. So it's not just like the elders need to pull rank every now and again. No, we all need to be people who love each other so much that we will, and not, you know, Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. We don't exempt ourselves from sin, but we love one another enough to say, I'm concerned about this. Maybe I'm seeing this wrong, but I'm concerned. you might actually be well received. Bonhoeffer goes on, where defection from God's word in doctrine or life, like in belief or action, imperils or jeopardizes the family fellowship and the whole congregation, the word of admonition and rebuke must be ventured. It takes courage. Nothing can be crueler than the, quote, tenderness that consigns another person to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. So Paul is a great lover of truth, and he's also a great lover of grace. He downplays. Now that it seems like repentance has come to the fore, and this man has demonstrated his repentance, he didn't just say, my bad. Like, there's evidence in chapter 7, abundant evidence, that his repentance was thorough. Now Paul is downplaying the considerable pain he endured. Remember what he says in verse 10, chapter 2, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything. He's all but forgotten the offense that's been done to him. You see, love keeps no record of wrongs. And then this is the one I tried to mess up, diligent takers of notes. Point two, severity. Severity is not Paul's normal way. People could say, what a meanie Paul is. No. Listen to what he tells the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. He says, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. It's Mother's Day, right? Paul can describe himself and the other apostles as being as tender as a mother with her little baby. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And as Emma read earlier in chapter 1, verse 24, he said, we do not lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. We do not want to be tyrannical. That's not our interest. Paul does not relish this discipline, not at all. He says, in verse 3, I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. So if he went to Corinth and people were still unrepentant, he would be less angry than he would be hurt. The Corinthians' pain is his pain. And a very good rule of thumb, again, the great psychologist Augustine, this has helped me often, and it could help you as well, even with raising kids, with any kind of confrontation you have to do. Ask yourself this question: if I love the person in question, what would I do? That may take you to a difficult spot. But then he takes it further and he says, when you're actually going to speak to them or intervene, consult your heart. And if you find vindictiveness there and you're just going to show them, wait, pray about it and wait. But if you can honestly say, not perfectly, but substantially, that you're really doing this, and you may not even want to do it, but you're doing it because you really think this is what you would do if you love them, then go for it. What is the goal of confrontation? It's restoration. So much about this woven in the book. 2 Corinthians 13:8. And now it's talking probably about a different situation, but just in general, Paul says, your restoration is what we pray for. So we're always praying for restoration. If there's a big problem in the church, or even in our little quibbles and petty little things that just hamstring us from really serving the Lord as we ought. It's beautiful. Restoration is what we pray for. Or a couple verses later, 2 Corinthians 13:10, Paul says, God has given me authority for building people up and not for tearing them down. 2 Corinthians 13:10. And you get perspective, great perspective in chapter 7, which we'll look at thoroughly in a few weeks. He says, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. You can see Paul's tortured here. Like, he loves them. He's not being vindictive. He said, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And then a few verses later, he says, therefore we are comforted. Paul is eager to forgive and comfort this man. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. This punishment by the majority is enough. So there's evidence that he had been brought before the church. This punishment by majority is enough so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is beautiful. Remember Paul, he knew. First Timothy 1:15, he said, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am foremost. He understood that. He also understood that we are, what Jesus said, we are to be merciful to others as God has been merciful to us. So Paul always brings us to the cross. It was his purpose to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Paul rejoiced in the cross. He knew that Jesus is the embodiment of grace and truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1:17. John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. Jesus is the only one to ever have both those things thoroughly integrated and blended. So he loved the truth more than anyone. Jesus loved truth, and he was not afraid of what other people thought of him. And yet he was kinder. Jesus was more courageous than we can imagine and kinder than we can imagine all at the same time. And the cross is where grace and truth and justice and mercy truly meet. On the cross, in the greatest demonstration of love imaginable, our sin was confronted and punished. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. On the cross, God's justice was served. He confronted sin absolutely on the cross. So on the cross, God's justice was served and our pardon was secured. Christ served the complete sentence of God's just wrath that we deserve. And this is also the mercy of the cross. The sinless one has served the sentence of the sinner. In my place condemned he stood. You see, someone has to pay for our sin. Someone has to pay for my sin. There's only two options. Either I will pay for my sin forever and ever, or I can look to Jesus and he will freely and absolutely forgive me. It's amazing. It seems too good to be true, but it's true. Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 3:18, you are not redeemed. Consider the cost that it took to redeem us. You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, the blood of a lamb, the unblemished and spotless lamb, the blood of Christ. And there's an old poem, and one of the lines says, we worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet. We worship at the foot of the cross. We worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet. And this brings us to what I would call Monday morning freedom. John 1:16, from his fullness we have all received one grace upon another. There's a lot of promise. We have a lot of promise of living together in a fallen world with hearts that are still often errant, living in a world with a lot of goodness, but a lot of challenge. And we all could make our own list of challenges right now. The challenges of our own sin, the challenges of our circumstances. But we have the promise of truly living and flourishing in a community, even with its inevitable mess. Refusing to settle for the cheap peace that floats on the surface of just everyone being so careful and not really getting involved with one another. The freedom to stay together and work through our difficulties. And this is the danger of what's called church hopping. It's like if you're, I was talking with Sharon about this, that if there's been places in times past or there's places in the world where you don't have a church on every other corner. You don't have the luxury of leaving as soon as something comes up that you don't like. So you gotta work it out. There's something good about that. I mean, I'm all for the U.S. It's a wonderful thing that we have many churches. And there can be times when moving from one church to another is necessary. But I think it's not necessary. It's convenient. It's convenient to leave mess when it happens, thinking the grass is greener and the town over. It's also convenient to get lost in a big crowd. It's hard to keep working things out with people when it gets difficult. But on the other side of that kind of work and that kind of forgiveness and that kind of mercy and truth-telling, that real flourishing takes place. We learn to forgive one another from the heart over and over. We have the freedom to overlook the small stuff that so easily derails community, all our little druthers that we elevate into absolutes. I saw this with my brother Russ the other day. He just came in from Africa. He told me he hasn't been able to sleep 4 hours in 3 months because they're so understaffed. He's on call at the hospital. He was so tired, and he opened this letter from this church that he loves, and they have a new pastor, and he's sending this to all their missionaries with this litmus test of all these things. We need to know what you believe about. He read this to me. I'm telling you, there was not one thing that had to do with the gospel on that list. Not one. There was nothing about the deity of Christ or scripture or some of the doctrines that we should die for. It was stuff about what music does he favor in church. What people would he associate or disassociate with? Christians now. Stuff like that. Up till then, my brother Russ was pretty chipper for a guy that had just gotten off a plane and hadn't hardly slept in 3 months, and he was deflated. It's ridiculous. The petty things. We've set these litmus tests up. It's wrong. Doesn't mean we can't contend for small things on occasion, but we do so with grace with one another. You know, Corrie Ten Boom, remember at the end she said, she basically said, I wish I could say that once I forgave that guard, the rest of my life was a piece of cake. She said no. She said sometime later, some of her girlfriends, they didn't include her. They didn't include her in a get-together, and it crushed her. And she couldn't let go of it. It bothered her for even longer than this situation with the guard. Stuff comes up. We get hurt. It's a lot of it's misunderstandings. I remember years ago, I heard about something that happened that normally I would think Sharon would have been invited to, and maybe I hadn't slept or something, and it kind of bothered me. And I said, Sharon, why is that? And she said, Bruce, who knows? They're my friends. I love them. There's a good reason. It's They're not dissing me. I was like, oh, okay. Which is probably true. I mean, it's so often the thing that we imagine, once it's cleared up, it's like, oh, okay. It's not what we suspect. But even if it is, the Apostle Peter said, above all else, love, 1 Peter 4:8, love each other deeply, for love covers a multitude of sins. Now, sometimes sin gets to the place where it has to be confronted, but a lot of the smaller things we can forgive even as we go. We can become more like the welcoming father and less like the angry brother, more likely to celebrate with a person who's been in the wrong than to come down on them. Paul says, and Mark read it earlier, bear with one another, and if you have a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Forgetting, it's very interesting to me that God is omniscient. He knows everything. And yet, in Scripture, there's language used of him of forgetting. Forgetting is a characteristic of our omniscient God. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So when the Apostle Paul says love keeps no record of wrongs, that's simply learning to forgive as God has forgiven us. So the Monday morning freedom, we learn by God's grace, and it's a process. Corrie Ten Boom is very helpful, and I encourage you to read her stuff. It's so good. She's very honest about her ongoing struggles, but it can happen. By God's grace, we can grow in this area. And then just two other things very briefly to close. Restoration is what we pray for. We're always praying for restoration. Where does restoration need to happen in your life, in your family, and the group of people you know in church, maybe your extended family? Where does it need to happen in our church? If everyone starts praying that we'll be forgiving from our hearts, and if everyone prays for restoration, God likes to answer those kind of prayers. We're praying that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, all those in heaven like each other. And we need to learn that as well. Restoration is what we pray for. And then lastly, we can become a culture that is full of comfort. Remember, in the beginning of this letter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we learn God is extolled. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. And the conclusion of that little segment is, and now we comfort others with the comfort we've been given. This is why Paul, he's so adamant for the glory of God. He is so zealous for the truth. But the glory of God and God's truth includes his abundant forgiveness. So Paul can't wait to comfort others because he knows the comfort that he's been given. The more we see what Christ has done for us, the more we see the mercy of God toward us in Christ, the more it will rinse us of our bitterness, of our pettiness, of our need to be right all the time. It'll liberate us into a new place. We will begin to flourish. And we are flourishing, but more and more. We'll be a culture of Godward delight that is compelling to those outside the faith. Let's pray. Lord, help us now to deal with, help us to be honest, to deal with areas where restoration is needed in our lives. Lord, give us more courage to be truth tellers, to love people enough to risk some of these occasional confrontations. And I pray, Lord, that it would happen at low levels where people feel safe. And I pray that we'd be people that receive, too, that we receive instruction, even criticism that might be unfair to some degree. We would see what truth there is within it that could help us to please you greater. Lord, so we pray, Lord, that for full restoration in our church, and we pray for people that we would pray for those who perhaps have left our church and in difficult circumstances, that we would love them and pray for them and be eager to see that restoration take place. But help us in all the small corners, Lord, to be people that are quick to forgive. Help us to know that liberty. Thank you for these verses. Thank you for Corrie Ten Boom. Lord, great example of someone who worked it out in very difficult circumstances. Lord, give us grace to do the same, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.